Let's do a quick review of this text before we continue in it. Last week, I spoke much about what it does not mean. We're going to focus on what it does. First, the Sermon on the Mount is being addressed to Christians. It is not being addressed to civil governments or social groups of any kind or the world. It is a marching order for the person who has a beatitude heart. It is a marching order for a person who has been made new by Christ. Second, Jesus was not changing the law in the Sermon on the Mount. Many people think that Jesus was changing all the rules. He was coming up with a new, and they describe it as this beautiful new ethic, but he was not. He was telling us what the spirit of the law meant and was all along. He was telling us how Jesus applied the law in his own life. So whatever interpretation we make of this text, it has to comply with those two principles. Jesus was not changing what the standard of justice is. And he certainly was not changing the authority that the Old Testament provided to civil governments to maintain justice. We discussed that there are evidences in other Old Testament and New Testament texts that what Jesus was commanding here was not addressed to every situation that a human, that a Christian could find him or herself in. There are times when the civil government was to be appealed to by believers in order to obtain justice. So the concept of justice is not the problem that Christ is addressing here. Christ told his disciples to buy swords that were clearly intended to be for self-defense. So all force against evil man is not what he is talking about. All force against evil persons is not what was forbidden. Christ and the disciples emphasized the need for protecting the weak. That's elders' job. That's fathers' jobs, you know, and mothers as well for their children. So protecting the weak is required. Physical force is required to protect from physical force. We're not stretching the context of Scripture to say that the rest of Scripture not only does not support an absolute application of not resisting an evil man, but it stands against it. It stands in contrast to it. So we can know that is not the application that Jesus was talking about. He was not coming up with some new universal rules. So as in everything else, we need to find out what context Jesus was applying this scripture in. Jesus meant exactly what he said about not resisting an evil man. He meant it. So we got to find out. The goal for us this morning is to examine the text to see what Christ did mean by this. Okay, have you noticed something in common in all the examples that Christ uses in this text? Do you see any harm being threatened to another human being in this text, in the examples he uses? And if we look closely, we're going to say no. It's all about what happens to that individual Christian. No one else is in danger. So Christ does not use a single example regarding protection of someone else. When he talks about not resisting a violent man or an evil man, he doesn't give a single example of protecting someone else. And that is very important for us to notice. Pacifism says that we cannot use physical force to protect another human being. Yet none of the examples that Jesus gives us to apply what he's saying is in context of protecting another human being. Notice, too, how much physical danger is the person in the four examples that Christ gives. And I think that we'll see that the person in the examples Christ gives is not yet in any real physical imminent peril. So this is not even addressing true self-defense when someone is endangering your life simply because they have the power to do so. That's what swords would be for. We must see what Christ says in the context of what Christ says, and in the greater context of what all Scripture says. Now, let's look at the examples one by one. That's what we're going to do this morning. First, he says, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. All right, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Notice that this does not say, whoever gives you a right hook, when you gain consciousness, stand up and let him give you a left cross. If that were the situation a believer was in, Christ may have given different advice. But have you ever been slapped? Was it life-threatening? The kids and I used to play a slap battle game. And they would try and slap my face, and I would try to quickly touch their face with my hand. And they were in earnest. I was playing. But the only time I ever felt like I was in any real physical danger was when I played with Ashley. Because I never knew where those hands would come from, and I'm pretty sure she didn't either. So, and at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's why those kids turned out the way they did. But my point is that a slap won't kill you. In fact, unless you have braces, it probably won't even hurt you. You know, it won't make you bleed. It just hurts. And it's usually intended as an insult of some kind. And it's often given by someone who feels they have been insulted by you or someone who wants to demean you. It's likely that the crowd would have assumed something about a slap to your right cheek. And I think, Jesus said it, I think, with a purpose. Most people are right-handed. So a slap to the right cheek would be this kind of slap. It would be a backhanded slap, and that would include the sting of the knuckles. So it would be a nasty slap. It would hurt. The issue here is really not about violence being done to you. It's about dignity. It's about dignity. I think I have a right to not be stricken by you. I think I have a right not for you to slap me in the face. And if I in any way think I'm in any way superior to you, then that would be doubly true. When you strike me, it ignites a passion in my flesh like that. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to consider that. I don't have to ponder it. If you strike me, I am likely to be instantly angry. Unless I see it coming, I believe there's a good reason to take it. You know, that's got to be, those are fighting words. I was watching Zorro, the Zorro movie, where Zorro, without the mask, I can't think of the character's name, he was slapped twice by an evil man. And inside of me, man, I just wanted Zorro to come back and, you know, take out his whip or whatever and give this guy what for. But he didn't retaliate because he had a greater goal in mind. And that's something like what we're talking about. The greater goal in mind is the thing that causes us to have a second thought. When people insult our dignity, we want to lash out at them. We want an eye for an eye, or if possible, something better. You see it in the eye of a child. Mike used to say something like, if a baby could wield a baseball bat, no mother would survive infancy. You know, there's something in kids. I like that. What button do you have that instantly infuriates you? What insult can a person give you that you will immediately respond by making them pay in some fashion? Keep in mind, it's not always violence. We all use our favorite tools. Sulking counts, harsh words count, distancing counts. How do we inflict pain on those who insult us? That's what Christ is addressing here. What do you do when someone wounds your dignity with words or action? What do you do when someone wounds your dignity with words or actions? Suppose they pat you on the head in a condescending way. Suppose they look at you in a dismissive way that implies you have no idea what you're talking about. What do you do? And there are two options always. There's two options. Flesh or spirit. Flesh or spirit. Self-expression or self-control. Love for self or love for God and people. What Jesus is appealing here to is otherworldly. He's not saying, now you should not instantly feel like reacting to this person. He is not addressing what you feel. He is addressing what you decide. You will either react And that's almost certain to be a fleshly response, or you will act. And that, in a Christian, is likely to be a spirit response. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, after all. So do you see the issue here? This is not the isolated, hypothetical case that is not likely to happen to us anyway, of someone breaking in our house and wanting to do our family harm, and we refuse to resist them. That's not what he's talking about. This is an everyday occurrence of our dignity being offended. This is far harder to apply than the extreme application of physical nonviolence, because this is a heart matter that we face every day. This is something we've got to practice every day. When's the last time that someone said something that offended you? And think about that. What happened? What happened in that instance? Did you slap back, or did you grace that person? That's really what we're talking about here. What Jesus is describing is taking that sting that was even intended to do harm and stopping right in our tracks. And we say, what does Christ want me to do in this situation? What is the right thing to do here? What is the best thing to do here? What is the loving thing to do here? Can I do something to diffuse this unnecessary war? What can I afford to do here to make an effect for eternity? And then do it. Ultimately, we ask, what price should I pay to grace this person? What price should I pay to grace this person? When the only threat you are experiencing is insult, Jesus is saying that is not enough to start a war for. Don't react in self, act in love. That's what really this is what he's talking about. This is the essence of what he's talking about. Are we getting this? This is addressing our relationships in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our world. Let's go to the next illustration. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Okay, this was a situation that Jesus was addressing. If you got yourself in a bad place financially, somebody could sue you for the last thing of value that you had, and their clothing was valuable. Your tunic would have been your most common garment that covered you. It'd be kind of like a dress back then, or a robe or whatever, but it was your... it was your day-to-day clothes that you would wear, you know, when the weather was good. And it was normally a thin fabric like linen. And again, it would be similar in our minds to a dress, but, you know, men and women both wore them. And then there was the outer garment that would be multi-purpose. It would be much like a poncho, made a square thing. And you would use it for all kinds of things, but one of the important things is at night you would use it for a cover. The law was such that a person could sue you for your clothes, but they couldn't take away your cloak after nightfall. They had to return that piece of clothing to you before nightfall. It was seen as something you need to survive. So they did not have a legal right to your cloak. If they sued you, they did have a legal right to your clothes, but they didn't have a legal right to your cloak. So it was seen as, again, something instrumental for your life. Now, the first thing we have to see here is that somebody is suing us in this circumstance. This means they probably have a legal right to it. We have done them wrong in some way. And maybe it was a business deal that didn't work out right, you know, that was beyond our control, but nonetheless, that's how it was. Maybe it was a sin on our part where we simply did them wrong. The implication is they have a right to sue us. While the suer may have a legal right to our tunic, but they don't have a legal right to our cloak. And Jesus is saying, that's okay. That's okay. Even if they've not got the right to take it, if that's what they want, give it to them. Give it to them. Go beyond the law. This would have been a big deal to those listening to Christ. The cloak would have been a source of security to those people. They would have depended upon that cloak for protection and warmth. to give up one's cloak would have been a hardship. But the reasons for giving it up are more important than the reasons to keep it. We can't know for sure why Christ would have us give up the cloak. If the person suing us had a legitimate complaint against us, maybe we would have been showing that person our sincere desire to make all things right. We'll even go beyond what the law allows to make this thing right with someone that we have wronged. And they're coming after us and they say, "I want your cloak too." And we know I have a right to keep my cloak. But we say, "Here you go. If it's that important to you, here you go." Maybe it's to make an impression on the other person's soul. But the point is clear here that when something or someone threatens your security, that is not a reason to push your legal rights for your advantage. The attitude in Scripture is always that people are more important than things. And if we can spend things to gain people, that is always a wise trade. In this example, we could cling to justice to get us off the hook of giving up our security, but we shouldn't. We don't need to use the justice provided for our protection when it's only property that we're protecting. What thing of security would you never give up for the good of another person? What thing of security would you never give up for another person? Where do you fiercely cling to your property rights, even when someone else has need of them or it is rightly theirs? When you find yourself where your security is threatened because of some challenge from outside, you can find out just how much you really want to trust God, or how much you really do trust God. After I sold the ambulance business, a question came up about the way I paid my employees for being on call, for taking phone calls. Remember, this would be like all night, and they would be on call to answer a phone, and it might or might not ring that night. Well, I paid them for the phone calls that they took, and then I paid them this minimal amount for the time that they were on call. And I found out later that technically that may have violated the minimum wage laws. In fact, it came up in a case with the current owners about that thing. Well, you know, I don't know how far back the laws go. So if the government would have demanded it, and I thought there was a very likely possibility that the government would have, I could have owed $500,000 in back wages. I didn't really have any choice in it, so it isn't much like Jesus' example at that point. But I had a chance to see if I really trust God with my security. I mean, I knew I'd be bankrupt. And the thing you've got to come to is God's in control of that too. But anyway, I knew that I'd lose everything. And how will we do if losing our security is imminent? Do we trust God? Will we see that it's not worth fretting about? Will we see that relationships and ministry are more important than property? Now again, would this have been different if these resources were something that our families needed, you know, in the examples that Christ has given? You know, if this was something that would threaten our family and we don't have to give it up, would he have given the same advice here in his example? Jesus' example described accepting a personal discomfort. But should we factor in other principles when what is being demanded of us would harm our whole family and everyone that depends on us? So again, I don't think Christ gave us these examples as some kind of absolute laws. He is describing how the Beatitudes person is enabled to live in response to evil people doing stuff to us. In verse 41, it says, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Evidently, it was a common rule. I didn't realize this, but it was a common rule for civil governments to have the right to demand a citizen to carry a load for a mile. They could do this at their whim. Now, I knew it was true of the Roman soldiers. If they saw you, a Roman soldier could say, "Here's my pack. We are here. you carry it to there. Now keep in mind, they could come up to you at any point in any day that they happen to see you and say, here's my pack, take it there. Mike used to say that you'll best know if you have a servant's heart when someone starts treating you like one. When you have plans for what you're going to do, and when you have responsibilities that you've got to meet, and who here wants someone to arbitrarily command us to do anything? To just walk up to us, no consideration of what we're doing right now, and say, here's my pack, take it there. We don't always handle that real well. How will we do when the civil authority commands us to do something? When's the last time you positively responded to someone arbitrarily giving a command to you? Not a question, not asking you if you have time, just someone saying, do this now. Have you ever considered that your response is an indication of your spirituality? If the person has the right to make the demand, what should our response be? Now, I'm not asking what your first reaction might be. All of us have a case of I am and there is none besides, and we hate when that gets intruded upon. That's the flesh's go-to response. You have no right to tell me what to do. You're not being considerate of me. It's offensive to me, and if you love me, you would never do such a thing. You know, we could go on and continue to dodge the point into infinity. Most people do not like being told what to do, even those who have the right to do the telling. I remember how mad I used to get at my mom when my mom would tell me at a moment's notice that I had to do something. And I used to wrestle with it inside. I mean, she might have not known I was wrestling with it. I might not have looked like I was wrestling with it. But I used to wrestle with it because I knew she had the right to do this. And I knew that ultimately my heart was the problem. Oh, there are methods that she could learn that would have made it easier for me to submit. And eventually she learned that making a list was a lot better for me than giving me a command. But ultimately, she was the authority, and my flesh simply did not like being told what to do. Well, Christ is giving a test case here that is way harder for us to say yes to than saying yes to the people who normally have authority over us. These Jewish people that Jesus was speaking to hated the Romans. They hated the Roman oppression. And they even had spiritual, biblical reasons that they used for their hatred. Like, they were obeying God to hate the Romans. That's how they viewed it. That's how they thought about it. Now, how would a Jew react in their flesh to being told that right now they needed to drop everything and carry a pack for a mile for their political oppressor? And a Gentile on top of that, an unclean Gentile, is telling me to do this. It's not hard to imagine. They would think, who do you think you are? You have no right to tell me what to do. The only reason I will do this for you is because I do not want to die today. But I'll let you know what I think of your Roman oppression by how I do this job. You can know that's how it happened. How do we respond to the demands of our government? I wonder if sometimes we hide our dislike of being told what to do behind our political principles. And I'm talking to myself. I've had plenty of anger at the government. I wonder if we might not mask our fleshly attitudes under noble principles sometimes. The truth of the matter is we don't like being told what to do. And I'm not saying there's not more than that, and there's not good arguments and all that other kind of stuff. But it's worth a look. It's worth a look. Now, that's what Christ's Jewish audience would have been doing. They would have been responding to this with all of the anger and subversiveness and everything they could come up with. Now, what does Christ say the Beatitudes person should do? He asks for the impossible. He asks for the impossible. He asks for his child to trust God in everything. That's ultimately what this is talking about. He asks him to trust that God put this person in authority over him. He asks him to trust that God arranged at this moment for this arbitrary command to be issued. He asks him to trust that what is being asked is now God's will for the next few minutes. And as such, this task can be performed with complete assurance that nothing else of importance is being missed at this moment. That's trust. Do you see how hard that is? Wives, what commands have you been given to your husband or from your husbands that you've responded that way? And your husbands, to some degree, love you. Kids, what commands have you been given by your parents that you responded that way? Where you trusted God and you responded positively because of your relationship with Him. And your parents, to some degree, love you. Employees, how often do we respond that way to our bosses? Where we accept that being told what to do as being, at this point, if they're not asking us to do something wrong, this is God's will for my life and He has arranged it. And at least our bosses usually have a selfish reason to be somewhat fair to us. Jesus is talking about taking a command from an absolute enemy. I hope we're getting this. And what does Jesus say? Does He say, grudgingly do what you're told, knowing that you can get back to the important things soon? Nope. Wait until this person treats you fair and then respond positively? Nope. Wait until this person treats you right and only then do you need to willingly comply? Nope. He says, when you're done going that first mile, carry in another. Carry in another. What? Is he crazy? That had to be how they thought. That had to be how he responded. How the Jewish people listening would have responded to him. Why on earth would we do that? Well, that's just the point. There is no reason on earth to do that. The hardened soldiers were used to anger and hostility. They blew that off every day, all the time. You can pretty well bet they did. The best they could hope for was grudging compliance so they didn't have to smack someone around. But what about a person who was actually concerned about their soul? That'd take them off guard. They wouldn't know how to act. But what about a person who didn't march at all by the flesh's marching orders? How is a soldier supposed to respond to that? What's he supposed to think of that? That's going to change his... You can rest assured that's going to be something that changes his mind for a day. He's going to be pondering that act. The Pharisees were absorbed with their rights and they clung to them tenaciously because they are the rules of flesh. Jesus is saying, give them up. You have it all wrong. Justice is good, but love is better. Justice is good, but people's souls are at stake. Appeal to justice when you need to, but let the law of love be the law that you live by. That is what Jesus is saying. Okay, let's look at the last example. Verse 42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. This has always been a hard one for me. Now, suppose you lived in the city. And we're not normally confronted by beggars and street people in our normal day-to-day lives. But suppose we are continually approached by people asking for money. Is Jesus saying that I require that you give money to every beggar that approaches you? Well, it's interesting to talk to people who minister to beggars and street people in the city. One of the first things that they will tell you is do not give those people money. You're only enabling their habits. Give them food if you like. Take them somewhere to eat if you like. Buy them a night stay somewhere if you like. But do not give them what they ask for because it is not meeting their real needs. You are not loving that person when you do that for them. It's harming them, not helping them. So how do we square this? How do we square this with what Jesus said? How do we decide what to do? Are those ministers who are telling us not to give beggars money disobeying Christ's direct command and telling us to disobey? I don't think so. What is the greatest command? And I hope we all know that. Love God. What's second? Love people. What does love do? Love reaches out to meet the need without regard for personal expense because we have a love for God. So, we should give to him who asks you only as it is submitted to the law of love, the law of what is in that other person's best interest. Given that Jesus could not have possibly contradicted himself, we have to know that his intention here was one of love. It was looking after the real needs of people who are coming to us to have those real needs met. So what is Christ saying? Essentially, we need to view stuff the way stuff is. First off, stuff is not ours to begin with. We are stewards. It was put into our hands, but it never should find its way into our hearts. Stuff is tools. Needs demand our stuff. James, this is nothing new to us. James 2, 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, if somebody needs stuff, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them stuff that they need, what does it profit? When we see needs in others, it should move us to action. Moving us to intention doesn't count. Only action proves anything. I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. If you have something and someone else has need of it and they come to you to get it and you can afford to give it, give it. Don't cling to your property rights. There's no need to get huffy and say, I earn my stuff, you got to earn your stuff. We can't always have the attitude that says, go earn your own. But at the same time, we know right off the bat that this command does not fit every situation. Because look at what Paul told the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12 says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Here Paul tells us not to give to those who ask. Here's an excellent example that proves what we've been saying all along. These things Jesus is saying are meant to be taken in the context in which he is saying them. They should not be universalized. They are not true of all situations, everywhere, all the time. Sometimes we should resist an evil man. Sometimes we should defend ourselves physically. Sometimes we should defend ourselves in court. Sometimes we should resist arbitrary commands. And sometimes we should not give our stuff to people who ask. What Jesus is talking about is those places where we should do those things, but our flesh pushes back. Our flesh says, no, all I care about is me. All I care about is my rights. Where Jesus says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. I think Jesus is just saying what he says other places. Love is the highest goal of the law. Love is the intent of the law. Love is what we should always do. And the law will guide us on what love is. And Christ's example will guide us on what love does. In our text, we see what the evil man does. It says, do not resist an evil man. And we see what he does. He may insult our dignity. We grace him and don't escalate the conflict. He may demand more than he legally has a right to. We give it to him if we can give it without harming others. He may demand we drop everything and do what he says. We do it if we at all can. And we even exceed those demands with extra grace, extra love. He may request our property that he has done nothing to earn or merit. And we give that which we think will do him good. even though we don't have to. I want to mention again that love is the highest thing. In the church, we don't treat people like they're evil men. You know, in the church, we run by a different set of rules. We do demand, for their sake, that they submit to King Jesus. We will not allow them a free ride when they're able to work. We won't allow them to do people violence because King Jesus says not to. If I saw somebody in this church slapping you, we would have a discussion about how it is not right for someone to slap you. We'll tell them what Scripture says about taking people to court. We'll let them know that they are not to act as rulers but as servants to those under them. So the elders aren't likely to say, hey, carry this for me a mile. You know, with no good reason. Now, what is the point behind all of what Jesus is saying about justices and rights? And I think it's this. It's quoted from Martin Lloyd-Jones. A statement which the great George Mueller, and George Mueller was a person who ran orphanages, and he was an absolute amazing person with faith. He believed God when he had no resources coming in, that God would provide those resources. He was just really astounding that way. But he says, George Mueller said this about himself. There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brothers and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God. That's what we're talking about. I believe this is exactly what Jesus was describing in our text. It's death to self. Death to selfish interest. Not always self-interest, but selfish interest, to the point that it only allows the Lord's interests and the eternal interests of others to have the utmost control. What happens to me is still important, but it is not as important as those other concerns. I was trying to come up with a way to encapsulate what Jesus was saying, at least according to my understanding, and I think it would be something like this. Christ frees us to respond to the requests and demands of evil people by giving anything we can with a good conscience. We do not need to allow their actions to determine our reactions. We can act completely contrary to how they expect. And by so doing, we display a life that is different than this world can create. I think we'd do well to look at our lives. How willing are we really to abandon ourselves to the Lord's will with this kind of abandon? Are you willing to allow no attack on your dignity to cause you to react in any way? Wow. I mean, right there, that's a big one already. You'll choose only love to the one who has harmed you. Are you willing to allow no resistance to the one who demands your security? You'll only do that which is most likely to win over that party. Are you willing to completely submit to commands given by authorities that only seek to use you when it is not wrong to submit? And not only that, that you go above and beyond what they ask so you have a chance to minister to them. And are you willing to hold your possessions loosely in the palm of your hand to be dispersed to anyone having a need or having an opportunity for your possessions to turn into ministry opportunities? For this to happen, someone has to die. And that someone is us. We need to think about this. What would happen if I died to my selfish fleshly interests? What would happen in my day-to-day life, in my relationships at home, in my relationships at work, or wherever it is we spend our time? What would happen if I died to my fleshly interests, my selfish fleshly interests? What would happen if in every relationship, if in every interaction, I only cared about one thing, what my master is best served by? My dignity is insulted. What best serves Jesus? My security is threatened. What best serves Jesus? My freedom is curtailed. What best serves Jesus? My property is demanded. What best serves Jesus? Can you imagine what effect that could have in our families, in our church, in our workplaces, in our world? I mean, the effect that we currently have is based on these kind of things. It's based on those changes that God has made and we have implemented. That's the picture that Christ was painting. It had nothing to do with no more military service. When we focus on that, we miss the whole crux of what he was saying. It had more to do with no more service to self. No more self-worship. Do not resist an evil person. And that is terribly hard to do, because flesh always wants its rights. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for what you said to us. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you for setting us free to live in a way that is completely different than those who surround us, because our marching orders are different. Our destination is different. Our relationship with you exists and is not in enmity as it is with them. Lord, help us to represent you better. Lord, help us to die to our just ugliness, to our selfishness, to our rights, to all those things that get in your way. And help us live in absolute trust, even in the situations that you place us in, so that everyone knows, here's a different, this person's weird. This person is just different. And then, Lord, help us to be quick to mention why. It's because we were loved. We were chosen. We were granted grace that could never, ever, ever be earned. Lord, may we have an impact this week as a result of the changes that you bring about in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.